If you have your Bibles, please take them and turn to Luke chapter 24. If you don't have a Bible, there hopefully is one not too far away from you in one of the chairs in front of you. We'll be looking this morning at Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 13, and we'll read through verse 34. Luke chapter 24, reading from verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was to be the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he was going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.'" Amen. Let us pray. Lord our God, as we come now to the preaching of your holy word, we ask for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We pray that he would take this text, that he would help us to rightly learn it and mark it and inwardly digest it, that we might understand all that it says about the glories of our Lord Jesus, and that we might then return him the praise that he alone is due. Amen. Well, I think that this is one of the saddest passages in all of Scripture. This scene of these two disciples walking out of Jerusalem and on the road towards Emmaus. It was the first day of the week. They had been in Jerusalem since for the Passover. These two, seemingly not two of the 12, the 12 are locked in that upper room for fear of the Jews. The 12 have just heard Peter's proclamation that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. But these two, apparently part of that larger crowd of disciples who had followed Jesus. These two had, in all likelihood, been there at the triumphal entry when Jesus had ridden on a donkey's colt into Jerusalem. And it had all seemed so wonderful. Here was their king riding into Jerusalem, and undoubtedly these two's voices had risen in that glorious and one worshipful petition, Hosanna, a word that means save, Lord. And it seemed as if all the pieces were falling into place. These two would have heard the preaching of Jesus. They would have heard what he had said about the arrival of the new world that had come with his arrival, that proclamation that the kingdom of heaven was now at hand, and so were the multitude of blessings that were wrapped up with it. These two would have heard from Jesus' lips of how the expectation of their hearts were now fulfilled, their deep longing for that new world in which the boundaries of evil were pushed back and liberation was declared to all those fast bound in sin and nature's night. You remember how Lucas captured it. Over the past few weeks, we've camped in that first few chapters of Luke, haven't we? And we've seen how Luke has really run one theme, and he had taken it and he has looked at it from all different angles. But Luke has been keen for us to understand that central theme of Jesus' own ministry is what he had preached in that synagogue in Nazareth. Luke has set this up as the whole tenor of his ministry. You remember Luke chapter 4, verse 16, Jesus comes to Nazareth where he'd been brought up. And Luke tells us that as was his custom, he went to the synagogue, and on the Sabbath day he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled that scroll and he found the place where this was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And Luke tells us that having read these words, Jesus rolled up that scroll and he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down and he said to that congregation, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." It was Jesus' own proclamation that the deepest longings of our hearts were now being fulfilled in his life and ministry. Jesus proclaiming to that congregation, and then Luke wanting us to see that this is what Jesus proclaimed everywhere that he went, that in him we are being brought back to Eden. More than that, whether we are being brought back to a better Eden, an Eden that cannot be lost, a place of abundance and joy and peace, a place in which we are able to enjoy the unmediated presence of God. And if we follow Luke in understanding that that was the theme of his whole ministry, you understand that's what these two had heard. We could imagine them amongst the crowds that had come to listen to Jesus, this itinerant preacher. Perhaps they had heard rumors of his healings. They had heard rumors of this man whose speech was unlike any others, that carried an authority that even the scribes and the Pharisees did not carry. And they had come out of their curiosity and they had heard this theme coming out of Jesus' mouth, and it had made their hearts sing. And then they had seen it all confirmed and verified with those signs and wonders that Jesus had performed. These two undoubtedly had seen the crippled healed. Undoubtedly they had seen the afflicted have the demons cast out of them with only a word of this glorious man who stood in their midst. All of it testifying that Jesus wasn't an empty boaster, that he wasn't delusional, but that truly in him and through him the abundant blessings of God were to be found. It was glorious. And we can imagine these two in Bethany with their palm fronds watching as Jesus sat on that donkey's colt to enter Jerusalem. And they would have known this is the culmination of it all. Jesus sitting on this donkey's colt, yes, a sign of humility and gentleness and peace, but more than that, a sign of his magisterial glory. Matthew tells us that Jesus did this in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. Is he humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey? The exiles who had been sent out of the promised land in 586 BC to Babylon returned in 538 BC through the proclamation of King Cyrus, but the land to which they returned was not as they had imagined it to be. As they sat in exile, they read the words of the second half of Isaiah and its abundant and rich descriptions of the new kingdom that they would be brought into by the grace of God. They had heard the promises of Jeremiah, those promises of great grace to them, that though they had sinned, they would be restored, and the world that God would bring them into would be one that was flowing with blessings. But of course, when those exiles came back to Jerusalem, they came back to a land that still bore the scars of Babylon's terrifying invasion. A land that was still stripped. Villages that were piles of rubble. The walls of Jerusalem themselves still just piles of rubble. And even when they managed, even in the face of great opposition, to rebuild the temple, it was a mere shadow of its former self. And the returnees were beginning to wonder if God's word was true. Could God be trusted? Was his word to be believed? Or was it just all hyperbole and a dream of pie in the sky when they died? And it was into that despondency that Zechariah brings this promise. He says to them, "No, listen, you people of the Lord, listen. A day is coming when a king will come into your midst. Now you are ruled over by a foreign empire that is seemingly insurmountable, but there's a promise that a king will come. Your king will come into your midst. And how will he do it? He will do it seated on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. A promise that is dripping with symbolism. When Solomon had ridden into Jerusalem for his coronation, he had ridden into that city on a mule, on David's mule. And here was the promise to the exiles that their king would come in the same way. It was the promise of a new Solomon. It was the promise of a new kingdom, a kingdom that wouldn't just match the glories of Solomon's kingdom that seemed like such a distant memory to these exiles, but the promise that this king would come in the place, in the room instead of Solomon, reenacting Solomon to bring them into a kingdom whose glories would outstrip even anything that Solomon had known. Your king is coming, the promise said. As the crowds in Bethany saw Jesus sat upon this donkey's colt, they connected the dots. They knew what it meant. Right? How does Matthew record their cries? Not just cries of Hosanna, not just crying out to Jesus, "Save us, Lord." But Matthew tells us that they cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." They knew what it meant. They knew that here was the Son of David. Here was the promised king who was coming in all of his glory into Jerusalem for his coronation. And what better time to come than the Passover, that great feast that commemorated the salvation of Israel from Egypt, the salvation of Israel from the grip of their fiercest enemies. Surely it was an end that bookended that sermon in Nazareth, the king coming in to be seated on his throne as the true and greater king, to rule over a true and greater kingdom, delivering his people once again from the hands of their enemies. But as high as these men's hearts had soared, so devastatingly were their hearts crushed when the rumor spread through Jerusalem that instead of being crowned, Jesus Christ has been arrested and he's been crucified and he's been buried. And so now as they make their way out of Jerusalem and on to Emmaus, these men are filled with despondency and disappointment. They had thought he was the one. They were so sure he was the one, but clearly not. I think we can hardly imagine the emotional turmoil that must have boiled in their hearts as they walked along this road. I imagine them being men who walked with a lump in their throat, with eyes hot with tears. Men barely able to talk with one another, and when they do, they could only talk about the horrid things that have just occurred. We can hear something of it, can't we? Verse 20, our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. Even that statement. Our chief priests and rulers, the men who should have been the lead worshipers in Jerusalem, the men who should have been there at the fore to welcome him into the holy city, were the ones who condemned him to death and crucified him. And then that statement, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. We had hoped. We thought this was the man. We were sure that he was coming into Jerusalem to make everything new, to make every sad thing untrue, to bring Israel into the fullness of God's blessing that had been anticipated and foreshadowed and longed for ever since God had promised it in Genesis 3:15, that he would bring a redeemer into the world who would crush the head of evil. But now Jesus seemingly lay in his grave dead and buried, crushed by evil instead of crushing evil. These men were doing good theology. Well, they say to Jesus, who they don't yet recognize, it's good theology. It's 1 Corinthians 15:17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. That's what they knew. If Jesus Christ lies in his grave, if he is dead, then their faith is futile and they are still in their sins. But while that was right, their despondency flowed from a fundamental misunderstanding of why Jesus came to Jerusalem in the first place. That's what Jesus says to them, isn't it? When he responds in verse 25, he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? These men had come to Jerusalem with Jesus and his entourage riding on a theology of glory, but a selective one. One that had said that Jesus was coming to rout the Romans, that he was coming to reestablish the Davidic throne, that he was coming to send the invaders out of that land that God had first promised to Abraham, that Jesus was coming to be their earthly king. It was the same selective theology of glory that had caused James and John to wonder if they might sit at the right and left hand of Jesus in Jerusalem. It was the same selective theology of glory that had caused the crowd at the feeding of the 5,000 to want to almost take him captive and take him to Jerusalem and forcibly crown him and make him the king that they were expecting. But in it all, they had fundamentally misunderstood the task that Jesus had come into the world to accomplish. Jesus Christ had not come into the world simply to reestablish Israel in that land that God had promised to Abraham. But he had come to establish a kingdom that was far greater in its reach and far deeper in its scope than anything they could have ever conceived of. And that meant that it was necessary for him to die on that cross. His crucifixion, not as they thought, contrary to his work as Redeemer, but vital to it. His cross, not contrary to his crown, but the means by which he received it. That's why Jesus came to Jerusalem at the Passover. Not simply as part of a great symbolic statement of how he was rescuing Israel out of the hands of their earthly enemies, as Moses had done with the first Exodus, but rather he had come to achieve something far greater, a far greater fulfillment of that first Exodus. It's what we just read in Exodus 12. That Passover feast was a feast of perpetual remembrance in Israel, in which they were called to reenact and remember God's gracious saving work, delivering his people out of their slavery in Egypt and bringing them out to dwell with him in his holy kingdom. That passage that we've just before the one we read a few moments ago, God had said to Israel that in this final concluding plague, a judgment would be rendered on Egypt, a sentence of perfect justice. God had called Israel, his firstborn son, and said to Pharaoh through Moses in Exodus chapter 4, "Let my son go that he may serve me." But Pharaoh's insistence on keeping God's national son in the living death of this slavery meant that with the same measure that Pharaoh had used, it would be measured out to him, and a death of the firstborns would come upon the land. But in that devastating judgment, there was, of course, mercy. And the promise was sent out that if anyone put the blood of a sacrificed lamb on his doorposts and lintels, the promise was that the angel of death would pass over that house and those inside would live because they were covered by the blood of the lamb. It was a mercy broad and wide, the promise that coming that anyone and everyone could be covered by the blood of this lamb. We just read it, didn't we? Exodus 12, 38. Who is it that came up out of the land of Egypt? Not just those who had the blood of Abraham running in their veins, but rather a mixed multitude, we are told, also went up with Israel. Israelites coming out because they believed the promise and were saved by the grace of the Lord, but with them Egyptians. And with them, those of other nationalities, sojourners, travelers who had been going through the land, who had heard the promise, who had believed the promise, and who had cast themselves in faithful dependence upon Israel's God. This was, in a sense, the defining moment in Israel's history, the moment that they were to come back to again and again and again, the knowledge that they were who they were by the grace of God that had accepted a substitute in their place. But as well as pointing back, it was a feast that was always to point forward, anticipating a day when an even greater redemption would come from an even greater slavery. Canaan, the land to which God had brought Israel after they were released from Egypt, was good, but it never lived up to the expectation of a land flowing with milk and honey, a place of abundance and joy and peace. And the history of Israel, as it unfolded, is a history that was always beset by sin. Yes, the sin of others at times, but the running theme more profoundly, Israel's peace and abundance and joy stymied by their own sin. It spoke of what Paul writes in Romans 6, that while they may have been released from a political slavery, they carried within themselves a slavery to sin from which they needed to be redeemed. And so, as wonderful as the Passover lamb was, every time they celebrated that feast, they anticipated a greater redemption for which they would need a greater Passover lamb. That's why Jesus went to Jerusalem at the Passover. Jesus entering that city, not as a new Moses come to lead the people out of their subjection to the Romans, but as the new and greater Passover lamb, his blood spilt to cover his people from the judgment of God, so that we could be brought up out of our sin and into that nearer, joyful presence of God. That's what these two had not understood. Yes, Jesus was the new Solomon who was establishing a new and better kingdom. But he could only do it through the breaking of his body and the spilling of his blood. That's how his kingdom would be established. That's how the people of God would be brought into a new and greater promised land. The true kingdom of God that Canaan had only ever foreshadowed through the greater salvation of God by the blood of the greater Passover lamb. But if he remained in his grave, it was all for nothing. If Jesus Christ remained moldering in his grave, then as dramatic as all this was, Jesus of Nazareth could not be the Savior that we are looking for. Because as these two disciples knew, as Paul says, a dead Redeemer is no Redeemer. You see, the kingdom that Jesus came to establish, the kingdom anticipated throughout the Old Testament, is fundamentally a kingdom of life. That first promise of the coming Redeemer in Genesis 3:16, right after death entered into the world in the wake of Adam's sin, and the promise that this Redeemer would crush the head of evil under his foot, was a promise that in the place of a fallen world of death, this Redeemer would establish a glorious kingdom of life. That's what was depicted and foreshadowed in Canaan. That's what was depicted and foreshadowed in all of the abundance of Solomon's kingdom. That's what Isaiah 61 promised. What Jesus preached in that synagogue in Nazareth, that he had come to bring life in the place of death, to bring his people through the valley of the shadow of death and out into the pleasant pastures and still waters of his kingdom of life. And so if Jesus stayed in his grave, dead and buried, as wonderful as his life and ministry might have been, as captivating as his sermons might have been, as extraordinary as his miracles might have been, as wonderful as his entrance into Jerusalem might have been, if Jesus Christ was dead and buried, it was all for nothing. But of course, the glorious news of Easter Sunday is that Jesus Christ did not stay in his grave. But on the third day, he rose from that grave. Rising from that grave, resurrected in the same body in which he was crucified, showing, proclaiming to the world that not only was he the true and greater Passover lamb, he was the final sacrifice. Now in his resurrection, the proclamation going out, there is no more death to die. And only now abundant life to be enjoyed in and through him. That's the wonder of Easter Sunday. That as Jesus Christ rose from his grave, he demonstrated to heaven and earth that he was that glorious Redeemer King, far more glorious than anything his disciples had anticipated when they entered into Jerusalem. A greater king, establishing a greater kingdom. And so, Christian, on this Easter Sunday, look again at the resurrection of your Savior. On this Easter Sunday, think again, cast your minds and your hearts again onto that empty tomb and all of the glories and sufficiencies and wonders that it contains. Here is the abundance of your Christian hope. Your King, Jesus Christ, a glorious Redeemer, who in his resurrection has proclaimed to heaven and earth that he has rescued you out of the clutches of sin and death. And as he has risen to new life, so he has brought you with him into the newness of life. He has brought you out of this world of sin and death into the wonders of a new world of light and life. Christians, see today, on this day of our Lord's resurrection, the context in which you live. You live in a kingdom of life. You live in a kingdom free from fear. You live in a kingdom in which your sins are forgiven. You live in a kingdom in which you are holy and truly reconciled to God in Jesus Christ, in His resurrection. You have been given eternal life, life in which you dwell with God now and forevermore. And if you're here this morning and you do not yet know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then look with us into His empty tomb and see in His resurrection that in Him all the longings of your heart are fulfilled. See the freedom from fear that your heart longs for. See the defeat of death that you dream of. And hear that free and full invitation of the gospel. And come and enjoy the blessings of it all by simply putting your faith in Christ, coming to Him in a posture of humble dependence, and rejoice with us that the cries of Hosanna have been heard. And our Lord has saved us, and He has done it in the richest and the fullest of ways. Let us pray.